Well, if you're not in the Old Testament book of Lamentations, as we read there in chapter 1, I'd ask you to turn there. We start something new today, looking at this book right there in your Bible after the prophet Jeremiah. Most think Jeremiah wrote this book because he seems to have written lament-type things for King Josiah, for one thing, even though his name's not mentioned in the book. And the fact that Jeremiah was most closely connected, of course, with those in Judah, warning them of the coming destruction through the Babylonians that the Lord would bring if they didn't repent and turn from idolatry. And it's not hard to imagine, is it, Jeremiah there in Jerusalem at some point, even if he had heard about it during his imprisonment, Jeremiah was imprisoned at a time, lamenting over the great destruction and loss that had come to the people of God because of their sin. And what is expressed in Lamentations certainly must fit with the destruction of Jerusalem through the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C. And Jeremiah seems most logical as the author, though his name is not given. We know the Greek translation of the New Testament, the Septuagint of the Hebrew Bible, gives Jeremiah credit for this book. Evidence seems to point towards him as the author, so we will assume, and I believe he is the author. But what we must remember is this is God's Word. Lamentations may not be the book you'd pick to hear or the one you think or is ever preached on or talked about much outside of the famous words from which we are titling the series, Great is Your Faithfulness, Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. However, we know that all of God's Word is given by Him and profitable to teach and train in what it means to grow in godliness and to know the Lord's will in Christ. And Lamentations, though hidden, unknown, unused, though a bit depressing on the surface level, has great purpose for all of God's people today. So as we start this new series from Lamentations, Great is Your Faithfulness, we know, number one, the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, which is full of tears, full of pain, full of grieving and loss, but it reminds us right off the bat that these tears, in a sense, in Lamentation, they are inspired by the Spirit of God. The point is, this book is about lament, a form of prayer and worship that is lost to many Christians and churches in the world today, in a world of victory, success, and triumphalism, even in the church. And lament is something that we do see in the Psalms, but it's more than simply listing out our complaints and grief to God. No, lament is a form of pouring out our heart to God, all of our pain, with the growing sense that God is in control. He alone is the answer. So this book is going to show us, number one, the importance of our tears. Believers are not meant to bottle up their pain. Psalm 56:8 tells us that God has all of our tears in His bottle. And the Bible is clear on the importance of pouring out our hearts through prayer. In our worst trials, our difficulties, our times of grief and pain and hurt, and that we shed our tears together as a family of God as well. Smith said, "The tears and lamentations were produced by the Spirit of God. The tears welling up in the eyes of Jeremiah as he walked through the ruins of Jerusalem were more than just the effect of his pain. They were the direct work of the Spirit of God within him." He said, "The tears and lamentations came directly from the throne of God." So I hope you can see right off the bat the great practical value of this book. It deals with where we are. It deals with our pain, our hurts, our grief, our tears over ourselves, our own sin, our loved ones. It teaches us, as we look around at the world, how we grieve as Christians with hope and help others to do that. How we view our pain the right way. How to deal with our pain and hurt so that we grow through them and become more Christ-like through the pain, so that we become better in Christ, not bitter. See, as someone said, suffering in itself does not lead a person necessarily, a Christian, into a deeper walk with God. Even for a Christian, it can cause embittering, bitterness. Our goal for ourselves in trials and helping others is that we learn to work through them and walk through them and help others to walk and work through the pain in the right way in prayer, based on tears and talk and time together and the truth of the gospel, most of all, and God's word. We don't want ourselves or others to turn from God in the pain, do we? But to turn to God in prayer more and more, to find hope where we only can in His mercies alone, chapter 3 tells us, and to be strengthened in the process. You see, as I said, there's not a guarantee, is there, that trials and hurt make us stronger and better. It's only as we look to Christ to know how God is working more and more, and to rest in Him, to turn to Him, that He'll then in that process take us through the pain, through the trials, taking the hurt in our lives, and He uses us to minister to others as well in doing this, drawing us closer to Him and using us to minister to others in their pain at the same time. So Lamentations teaches us about prayer. Yes, pouring out our heart to God in our pain. But it also teaches us about our perspective in our pain, we're going to see. It shows us the right perspective on sin and pain in our lives, others around us that are Christians, the world around us, so that we can be used of God, so that we'll see things differently. Wouldn't you agree that some of the problem in even churches today and in our world, in this day of age of success, of the internet, of isolation, is people struggle in how to relate with other people, in showing sympathy to other people, in learning how to not only deal with their own pain and trials, they struggle with that, of course, but how to then understand Christians ministering and sympathizing with what others are going through, to meet them where they are with the love of Jesus Christ. And one thing I pray that we'll come to realize in this book is there is ultimately only one who understands your pain fully, God. Because He came in the person of Jesus Christ to walk through the hurt of this world. And we know Isaiah says that He was familiar with suffering and grief. And that our Savior was a man of sorrows who suffered in this world, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We know we even have the one picture where He wept over the death of His friend Lazarus. All in all, the goal is that we come to know the ultimate healer in this series, who's behind the book. Though seemingly silent through much of it, He's there. The one whose mercies are new every morning, who is faithful, the one who not only disciplined His people in their sin, but that could alone heal them of their pain and transform their gloom into joy. So we're not only meant to talk to Him in prayer, we're to become like Him as we grow in Him and to experience His comfort and mercy, so that we can then extend that mercy more and more to those around us. 2 Corinthians 1, look it up, says that the God of all comfort comforts us in our grief, that we can show that same comfort to those around us. So though this book is going to deal with the harsh realities of judgment for sin and the consequences of sin God brought on the people, it looks at this in a way that it does to build sympathy in us. Sympathy towards those hurting in their sin and over the effects of sin, so that we become the people of God's mercies, who are a family of compassion, growing together, helping the hurting in the world around us and in the church, aware of the effects of what's going on around, and God making us into that sensitive people. So this is a book that actually allows us and others, and we use it to help others deal with their pain, to vent vertically, to air our griefs and our hurts. That's why, just looking at an overview now of the book, it's structurally set up the way that it is through a Hebrew acrostic. We're going to see. If you looked at this book, it uses the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapters 1 to 4 do. Chapter 5 doesn't actually follow that pattern. But it does have that pattern. Every one of these separate poems in chapters 1 to 4, each one in a chapter, is using the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z to cover it. Why? It's a memory device, but also to show us this book is dealing with the full gamut of our grief and our pain and the effects of sin and pain. It won't let us get away from that from A to Z. But it gives us a place to say there's understanding that God allows us to place, and we're to help others to grieve with hope, to lament over the pain, even when it was true, as it was with God's people, that they had sinned continuously and they deserved the judgment against sin and what they got. Still, as God wants us to, He allowed them and wanted them to grieve. As God wants us to come to Him and have space to spill out our hearts, the pain and the struggles, and to work them out in prayer, and to work together as we talk and as we pour out our tears and we bring these things to the Lord together. Lamentations has 5 chapters. Each one has, in a sense, its own poem, its own lament, all related together, all about the effects the people felt of the sin and disobedience that led to the destruction and discipline God brought over Jerusalem and all the city, and the loss of land and children and family and material possessions, but especially the temple and the glory of God. But there is progress, you see, as chapter 1 deals, and we'll deal with it this week and next week, deals with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The first 11 verses primarily are seen through the eyes of, I believe, Jeremiah, this poet who writes. But then by the city in verses 12 to the end of chapter 1, the city's personified as a woman, as a widow. And there is this rotation between the writer, the observer, Jeremiah, who's picturing the pain of what he sees in the rubble of Jerusalem and with God's people. And then we have this widow who's personifying a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And it's given there, number one, to build our sympathy that even though the sin that caused all of this is explainable, the people are accountable for it, they had to repent of it, there's a God of compassion, chapter 3. And this rotation between the observer, Jeremiah, and the woman standing for the city helps us take the role of the observer and see the devastation and not forget the devastation, to see it differently, to build sympathy. Taking on that role of the observer will help us walk through this book with different eyes, to become more of those who weep with those who weep in the church and the world around us. How many of us would want the war memorials for Anzac to be covered up, you know, somehow those names blanked out? We wouldn't be able to see the great loss, the great devastation, the sacrifice. Of course not. Well, see, this is part of why Lamentations is there, so that God's people won't forget. It stands as a memorial, in a sense, of what happened that can never be forgotten. Jerusalem is also seen as a woman, we're going to see, this widow, to help us connect the pain that individuals were feeling in this devastation with the whole, the city, the people. They can't be separated. The widow helps us see the spiritual side. Jerusalem seen as a widow, as a woman, because we know this is what's underlying the whole problem. It was the spiritual adultery that the people of God did against the Lord. They were married to the Lord, but they broke covenant. They were unfaithful over and over and over. And now, in a sense, they were widowed in this destruction, in the discipline. So we're going to see chapter 1 laments the city, and then 2 gives the reason more and more. Then there's the crescendo, chapter 3. And then chapter 4 talks about the realities of sin before we get to the final prayer of chapter 5, where the people are praying for God's mercy. So how do we deal with our pain? What do the opening verses of Lamentations 1 teach us about how we minister for God in the pain, how we face those trials in our own lives? Kaiser said, suffering can't be adequately dealt with by pretending it doesn't exist. He said it does no good to try and minimize its existence or act like it's not there, or like you can take a pill to deal with the pain. And it doesn't work that way, does it? No, what's most important is that God is there in our grief. That's what we're going to find in this book. God is faithful. And we can't just say, like he says, one of the most common ways to deal with people's pain is to act like it's not there, or sort of make light of it. To sort of say, hey, you know, everybody goes through things. It's okay. I mean, we don't know what else to say. He said one of the worst things we can do is to gloss over it, to make shortcuts about it.
This guy Smith said, the only way through our trials is through them. The only way out is through them. There's no other way. And Lamentations won't let us take shortcuts for ourselves or for others. It gives us this A to Z dealing with all of our pain, this place to be able to grieve and to pray and pour out our hearts to God. But it gives it within a sense of letting it go all the way, but then there's a terminus. Then there's an ending point. It's saying evil and sin and grief is not inexhaustible. There is an end to it. But the first thing we see as we look at these verses today, in verses 1 to 3, we have to accept reality. Accept reality. The first principle we see here, if you look at verses 1 to 3, as we begin to look at how Lamentations helps us face our pain and suffering and sin, and how God uses us in ministry to others, involves reality. Verses 1 to 3 show us the importance of accepting reality and helping others to do that. Because what we see in these first three verses is an overall survey. This observer, I believe, as I said, is Jeremiah. He sees, he examines the situation, the great devastation and loss to the city. And we're going to hear from the personification of the city, this woman, herself, her pain, her cries to God. But I think part of the reason the observer speaks here is to look at things objectively. Yes, Lamentations is given to spark our emotions. And even here the writer is crying out to begin the book, how? This how lonely is the city? You see that? That's the how the book starts with. But it's not a question how. It is an exclamation. It is a how can this be? It is a cry, and the strongest, deepest cry, deepest gut-wrenching cry you can think of in the Hebrew language of what's going on. Someone said this is not the surprise of questions, but the how of surprise, of agony. How terrible. How can this be? How awful this is. You see, part of accepting reality involves seeing reality. Not becoming numb to the reality of our own sin and our own pain and the sins of others and the world around us. Familiarity can certainly breed contempt. Someone said, oh and all, those words are too trivial for this word. Now this stands at the head of the three darkest chapters in the book. It has the idea of how come and how can this possibly have happened. See, there is protest here, there is disbelief, there is pain, but most of all, there must be growing acceptance. Someone said the destruction of any city in Judah would have been grieving to Jeremiah. But the fact that it was Jerusalem, Zion of the city of God, chosen by him to dwell in, was something else. You know, you can hear about things, and we certainly should care about what we hear on the TV and news, but when we know it's our city, our family, our hometown, our country, it's a different ballgame, isn't it? But the writer, having expressed this how can this be? How is this possible? Begins to help us face and help us so we can help others face the reality of the way things were, the devastation, the loss, the guilt and shame. What had been lost through the destruction God brought, what was that loss that was through the destruction and discipline that God brought in the exile? When Nebuchadnezzar came in 587, the Babylonians, to do this. Verses 1 to 3 show us the loss of God's people, God's presence, God's purpose, and God's power, in a sense. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princes among the provinces has become a slave. See, Jerusalem was once full of people, and that's what he's seeing here. It was once vibrant, bustling with life, doing business, family life flourishing, but not any longer at this point. How lonely sits the city. The city is seen as this woman sitting in a depressed position, lonely. And over he says how she is alone, and she says she's alone. Once full of people. The picture is one of solitariness. Of being left completely on your own, one man said, abandoned on every side. You know, and sometimes in application, God lets us sit with our loneliness, stripping us of wrong relationships, wrong people we focused on.
And we have to see that in the sitting for what it is. God's hand of discipline and grace to shape us. The second reality is the loss of God's presence. You see that? There's continued sin, and the idolatry she had done had led to her becoming like a widow. Now it's interesting, the city of Jerusalem is seen to be like a widow. Not an actual widow, giving a glimmer of hope. She's not an actual widow, there's hope. But the point is, she's like one, and the grieving here over the reality of the situation is there. She's like a widow who was once great among the nations because of sin and the resulting judgment now. She's like a widow. And the point is this, God is seen as her husband. But because of their sin, continually, they're no longer enjoying the presence of the King, of their God, at this point. Someone said the sense of God's presence with them, of God delighting with His people, and all the raptures of fellowship were currently things of the past. Thirdly, we see the city lost her purpose, her sense of purpose. Look at that. Once she was great among the nations, but the princess among the provinces has become a slave. The point is, God's people had once had great influence. They were even ruling in a way over some nations. They were respected, either greatly loved or greatly feared. One man said nations took notice of her, Israel, and gave her presents, and some paid her tribute, especially during the great times of the kingdom under David and Solomon. But the truth is, this is no longer the case for this nation. The great nation has now become the slave of other nations, especially the Babylonians in the exile. But get the point here in application. We have to come to grips with the reality of pain and trials and sufferings and the results and reasons for them. And we have to help others to do that, to find hope and to find healing. And that is true if we're ministering to those in trials and grief. Accepting reality involves, we see here, a present pain, pointed pain, purposeful pain, and a particular pain. These truths, if we look at this, help us face our pain and minister to others in theirs. Notice first, this is a particular pain. Did you notice the picture of Jerusalem, this lady, the widow? She's weeping, yes, I'm sure, during the day, but she's weeping even worse, especially bitterly at night. The city is emptied of all joy, having been deserted, and she's left comfortless, it seems, without a friend in the world. Someone said she's wide awake, crying and sobbing with grief, harassed, deprived of all human comforts, it seems. The night is mentioned because, don't we know it, that is the time when grief tends to be felt at its heaviest, and it drives sleep far away. I think the point here is that it's often in those alone times, in the time while others around seem to be getting refreshment from their body and mind in sleep, that the grieving and those in hurting pain are facing their deepest, worst pain and times when they ought to be asleep. Now, I'm not suggesting, I hope you know, that you think of someone struggling really hard and call them up in the middle of the night to talk, of course. But that we become more aware of the particular pain and hurt around us that people may be facing, that they are. Look around and there's trials, there's hurt. It might be the anniversary of a death of someone's loved one. It might be the hardest time that they're going through as we become sensitive as they're facing chemo treatments. You can think of a whole host of things. There's also a present pain here, reminding us of Psalm 46, that God is a very present help in our time of trouble. But that's not the way Jerusalem feels now. That's not how they're pictured. Jeremiah had once said, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears." And that's what we see all through Lamentations. Many, many tears. Verse 2 literally says, "Weeping, she weeps." The tears are rolling down Lady Zion in Jerusalem's cheeks. But the point is this, folks. This is not past grief that has gotten over and time has healed it. This is present grief.
With present bitterness even, and agony, and present heartache, she is constantly bringing forth more and more fresh tears. They're running down Lady Jerusalem's cheeks. And the picture is her face is never free from them. The point is, this is present pain that is raw and real. And though certainly we have to deal with sin that's behind pain often, and certainly we know that it can be the reason for God's discipline, the trials we go through because of our sin, the Bible, we know, tells us that's not always the case. But what we must remember is, no matter what we think or believe in our life or others have caused it, yes, it must be dealt with. It is real. It is present. It is not something you wash over, something you ignore, something you do what we often will do. We all are guilty as Christians. Just say, well, I'll be praying for you. Right? That's good. But is that it? No, we're not meant to be like Job's friends who made an immediate direct connection with his current situation of pain and said it was because of his sin. And though we don't understand what a person is going through, that doesn't mean that that pain is not just as real. Just because you can't fathom it, what they're going through doesn't mean they're not feeling it. Doesn't mean it's not real. Maybe God just wants us in those times to sit with them, to be there with them, to show His love, His presence working through us, His purpose, to help them sit in the reality, not to give them the quick fix and the easy answers, but to know you're with them there and ultimately the Lord through you, that there's hope. Yes, there may be certainly sin, as was the case of Jerusalem, that's behind the discipline of God, that's going to be dealt with, and the trials that people are going through. But then and there, the point here, right here, seems to be, as the person observed, Jeremiah, see the flood of tears. Feel sympathy. Show compassion towards the hurting. And when you're in those hurting times, know that there is one who will be there with you, Jesus Christ. Finally, we accept the reality in seeing there is a purposeful, pointed pain. That's how we accept reality. It's purposeful because we know God often works through our trials. We know Romans 8:28, but also because often there is irony in our struggles if we will really look at them honestly. And it's pointed because the pain of loss, the pain of people who make the pain worse often, who aren't there for us, who we've looked to and trusted in, all of that is meant to point us to the only friend who will always stick with us, closer than a brother, Jesus Christ. So Lamentation shows us, on the one hand, we are to have sympathy and grow in that for the hurt of those around us, even when sin is the cause. But it shows us over and over, often, as she's alone. This is not the case, especially if when we've looked to the wrong people, the wrong things in the world. And we see this in the picture through the fact the woman's pain is compounded more and more by how she's alone. She's left alone by all these people she thought would help her. And it's pictured in the empty streets of Jerusalem. The fact that the other nations are now, not only is she alone, she's being mocked by her enemies and mocked by the people she sought after, her lovers. The other nations, and she's alone. We see this again in the picture here of Jerusalem as a widow. It's given to picture the relationship with God that the people had that now, in a sense, is lost. They're missing that, and it's affecting the people of God greatly. God is the husband of Judah, and they're his bride, but the whole reason for their exile and discipline from God was because they took lovers unto themselves. Who were these lovers of Jerusalem? Well, it was the idols they worshipped, of course, but also in that, the nations that they had continually looked to people, those nations, for help rather than God. And over, continually, that was what was true in their hearts. What was true in their hearts was seen in their actions of spiritual adultery to God over and over and over. And eventually God kept his promise, and exile and judgment came. What's interesting, though, that I think we see here in application, it's the very lovers that she sought after, right? She pursued after these nations, pursued after these things. They're going to help me. They are nowhere to be found now. They're even abusing her, ridiculing her. And isn't this true with the world? People today will think, you know, I can just keep on living that way for the things that I'm living for in idolatry and the things I'm looking for, my lovers, and that won't backfire on me. But eventually it does. And you think you can keep living for sin and self and it won't happen and the discipline of God won't come, but it does. And it seems this widow had other lovers who now are turning against her. They're nowhere to be found. But the irony in this is in her pain, she is now, what's she doing? Jerusalem, as a lady, is blaming them. Someone said, is the poet hinting this woman's suffering as a result of her own promiscuity? If so, the complaint of verse 2 hides a horrid irony. She accuses them of betraying her, while it is she who betrayed her divine husband, the Lord, taking them as lovers in the first place. Now she's blaming them. Wright said there's been a reversal of status, verse 1, a reversal of expectation, verse 2, and a reversal of history, verse 3. Meaning the affliction that Israel had been delivered through in the Exodus is now coming back on them in exile. Out of the frying pan and into the fire, as we often say. The point is, God had delivered the people in the Exodus to take them to the land of rest and promise. But now they're expelled from the land. They're scattered all over the place. And she finds no resting place in that. But the point is this, twofold. Reality number one, there is no resting place outside of the Lord and His will. Augustine said, what? Man is restless until he finds his rest in you. Brooks said, it seems the impossible has happened. But not surprisingly, she finds no resting place, Jerusalem. No joy, no consolation, no sense of being at home, no blessed assurance of God's favor. And all Moses had promised would happen if they disobeyed is coming to pass now. He had said it in Deuteronomy, God through him. And so there, as they are scattered, they are worshiping other gods, finding no resting place. And the Lord would allow them to have an anxious mind, a despairing heart. This word for distress, verse 3, has the sense of extremities, narrow places from which escape is impossible. Today it would be circumstances in life from which we know we can't break out of it. We're trapped. There's no escape. And now these lovers she once pursued are pursuing her. She's a sitting duck for the enemy, one man said. The point is this, you know, it is good, of course, to grow as a church, to have Christian friends we lean on in trials and our grief, those we share our sorrows with, and we ought to do that for others, right? Those who weep with us as we weep and apply God's word to our life. But we must not ultimately put our hope in human beings, even Christians, but especially those who aren't. They can turn easily into idols, begin to try to take God's place, and we have to remember they will let us down. And we must remember there will be times when God will allow us to come to this place, to see the hurt, to see what sin brings, the pain of living for our own way. So we'll see, for one, how people let us down when they turn on us. The things we pursued in the world let us down. Even those we thought were our friends, they can abandon us. But in that time, we look to Jesus Christ because we know He's always there. God is faithful. And we're to be that friend to that brother or sister who finds themselves in that time. See, the second reality is that trials can often point you and others to the real reason for the pain. It reminds me of a guy who goes to the doctor complaining about all this pain all over his body. You know, he's hurting everywhere. He says he's just pain so great. The doctor checks places, doesn't see anything. And then he says, well, I want you to point to where the pain is. And he starts pointing. And the doctor says, is it there? Is it there? Is it there? Is it here? The guy says, no, 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 the pain's not there. And finally the doctor thinks for a second, looks up and says, the problem, and he grabs the guy's hand, is you've got a broken finger. You've got a broken finger. You talk to people like this who get, we all can be like, even as Christians, can't we? We're hurting all over, essentially. We're blaming everything and everyone, complaining everyone has left us. Nobody likes us. Nobody's there for us. Nobody listens to us. And the pain is real and raw. It's present. It's particular. And we need to be there. But we've also got to realize it's pointed. It's purposeful. God will use it. They grumble and whinge, you know. Nobody knows their grief. They can be just like Judah here, the widow, in her terrible situation, weeping over all the pain, whinging about the absence of her lovers. Where are they? Where are those loved ones? Where are those people that I sought after, those nations? They're nowhere to be found. But all the while in that, they're not looking at the broken finger, but I should say, the broken heart. How they've turned against God in their sin, their continued selfish living, the pursuit of the things of this world that won't satisfy, and people in this world. And now those same lovers are against them. Those same things they look to find, give them nothing they need, will not satisfy. There's no rest, and it never will provide that. So what do we do? Well, we've got to be there. We've got to be present with them. But then we've got to be ready to help them accept reality and see the purpose in their pain and point to the only one who can bring healing, the healer. Number two, we've got to acknowledge our sin, verses 4-6 we see here. The second principle that helps us in facing our pain, ministering to others, we see here involves acknowledging sin, the sin. It's true for our sin, but also as we minister and help others in the right time to help them see it. First, there's accepting reality, but the movement we'll see throughout the book of Lamentations is that we acknowledge sin. We're going to see that process being worked through in this book. We see this in what's pictured here in the destruction of Jerusalem, which, by the way, that's the political name for God's people, who they were known in the nations as the city of God, Jerusalem. But here the focus shifts to the lady, the city seen as Zion. The daughter of Zion. And Wright says Zion means Jerusalem as the center of worship of Yahweh. The place where the temple of God brought the people of God together. The place, he said, where God's presence in the midst of his people's worship. So the point is now, Zion is missing God's presence because not only is the temple gone and the people exiled, with the few remaining, it seems the presence of God, the joy and splendor and glory of God, is missing in the people. And it's pictured in the roads that lead to the gates to Zion. These are not these roads, the roads in Jerusalem. They are the roads leading up from the outside to Jerusalem. Someone said the city was situated on Mount Zion. So approaching from north, south, east, west, you always went up to Jerusalem. And they were used to that these roads had happy worshipers, expectant worshipers going up, but now the roads are empty. They're unkept. They're overgrown. And the gates are the same way. The elders are no longer meeting there. The merchants aren't selling there. The people aren't gathering there. And no, these roads probably didn't literally cry out, but they're pictured that way in their emptiness as crying themselves, the roads, the gates, because of the emptiness and the sadness over the missing feet and voices that were once there on the way with the people, many of them, to the city of God. Psalms of Ascent, if you study that sometime, you'll see those psalms, a picture of joy, the multitude of Israelites traveling and singing on the way to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship. And now the temple is gone. It's been destroyed. All its rituals seem to be gone. And the very stones seem to be lamenting the emptiness there. Someone said priests and female singers raise their voices now, not with hymns of praise, but groans of mourning. What's the point in all this? I think at this point, the writer wants us to start to see the spiritual side of the problem, of their trials. To begin to work through the process, even then, of seeing the reason for the devastation, acknowledging the cause, acknowledging sin. And three times even in this chapter, by the poet, by the woman, we see that we know that it comes from the Lord. Someone said her suffering is beyond imagining, but it is not beyond explainable. It's unbearable, but it's not innocent. And I've said before, when you're ministering to people and their hurt and pain, we can't be like Job's friends who automatically again assume his pain was because of his sin. However, there are certain times God disciplines us as his children to teach us to hate sin, to depend on him more, to change us at the deep gut level, heart level. And when God's word doesn't change us, often God will turn up the heat to shape us and mold us, though certainly it's not easy. And there are times the Lord will allow us to continue in our sinful ways. So that sin, he lets sin even be its own teacher, its own discipline through our sin. So that through the bitter taste we get more and more of sin, we will want to spit it out. We'll want to turn from it and walk in God's ways. You know, and one of the things we see, or one of the worst things we can do in the trial and in hurt and others do, is to compare ourselves to the non-believer. To look around. See, their enemies had triumphed. God used Babylon, but now the enemies of Babylon and others seem to be enjoying the peace they took away from God's people. And they seem to be in prosperity. And it could have easily been the people of God are comparing and looking, and we see that in the picture here. Her enemies became her master, ruling over her in her weakness, in their devastation. Psalm 73, the writer said his foot almost slipped when the prosperity of the wicked, he saw that. But then he went into the house of God and he saw the true end of their wicked ways. And here we're taught to acknowledge sin, to begin to realize and help others see how God is working. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines his children to bring a harvest of righteousness. You know, when my kids were little, I didn't discipline the kid across the street. Or their friends that came over. But I disciplined them. I had to because I love them. They're mine. And I want the best for them like no other one except for their mother. And we discipline them. We love them. If I didn't discipline them, how much did I really love them? It was hard for them to understand that. But that's the reality. Parents are thinking big picture. Character. Future. So the worst thing we can do is look around, though it's easy to do, at the prosperity of the wicked. No, we have to find healing. We have to look to the Lord together. We have to ask Him to show us what He wants us to see, what He wants us to learn. Yes, the Lord brings judgment on non-believers and they face trials, but only the Lord only disciplines His children. Jeremiah once said, behind the hammer of Babylon would be the hand of God. And even here in the darkness, Lady Jerusalem, that is pictured here, is beginning to acknowledge the cause of her pain and her discipline because of her deep sin. And get this, it's to know that the pain, the discipline, is not random. It's not by chance. Though the enemies are accountable, it's not ultimately them. But to know that there's a God who's almighty, who's in control, who loves her deeply, and who brought this. Even to begin to know that, that actually brings a glimmer of hope. Because that same God who's in control can bring change. He brings hope. Verse 5 tells us the Lord afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Why did they go into captivity? Why did God bring this discipline? Not because there was a little sin. That would be just. There's a multitude. There was a multitude of sin. There are many sins. The word here in Hebrew actually is pesah. And it means covenant rebellion. Continued covenant rebellion of God's people against the Lord. Deliberate breaking of God's commitments. And the built into the relationship between Israel and God. See, and this is often our problem, isn't it? Especially in trials, we can maximize the blame, but we minimize the depth of our sin. The focus had to begin to be for them to acknowledge the sin, the weaknesses. We see the picture there. Even their leaders have become like deer in their weakness, afraid and frail. Daughter Zion, the people's sin was so deep that the ultimate issue wasn't even the physical things. It wasn't even the temple as bad as it was. It was this. It was that her splendor had departed. The glory of God with His presence with her had been lost. And it was gone at this point, essentially. But see, Lamentations is going to be about getting to the bottom of that. Helping others to do that. That's at the heart and the hope of Lamentations. To see what's at the core of our sin. The problem of our sin. You know, can a Christian ever lose their salvation? I don't believe a true Christian can or will. But just as a child is always a parent's child. But there can be a major buildup of pain and a barrier between the parent and the child. So that can happen with a believer in the Lord. But Psalm 51, remember David, He asked the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." David knew he had sinned against God in what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he came to that point finally, and he knew that was the ultimate problem, the sin that separated him from God. So God's presence and joy wasn't with him at that point, but he knew God was the one who could heal him and restore him. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious God, we come before you. Lord, as we go on and look through this book of Lamentations, we see your faithfulness, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. You are faithful, Lord, through our trials and our grief and our pain. And we see, Lord, as this chapter 1 moves on, that there's grace and there's mercy from the God of heaven. And so, Lord, we look to you. We look to you, the only one, Lord, who can help us in our sin, help us in our grief. Lord, we can see that the fall that Jerusalem had was so great. The word's even for amazing, but it's in a negative way, Lord. We know it was so great, Lord, but yet your grace is that much greater. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. So we look to you, Lord, as the God who can transform lives, Lord. Our lives, you've done that, and you're working in us and the lives of those around us, Lord, in their pain and their grief, Lord, as they look to you. Speak to us, Lord, through your truth, Lord, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And, Lord, we grow in compassion and love and mercy, Lord, as we look to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.